As we all know, tomorrow is Thanksgiving Day, and there's a lot that we all have to be grateful for. And sometimes we have a habit of thanking the Lord for material things, you know, such as the fruits of the earth and the food that we have and so forth. But sometimes I think we also should, you know, thank the Lord for very, very basic things. And tonight we're going to thank the Lord for Jesus and what he has done for us in making us by his death on the cross the very righteousness of God. So what I'd like to do first is invite you, if you would, to take a look at the book of Colossians. So could you open your scriptures up, please, to the book of Colossians, and let's take a look at chapter 3 and verse 15. You can find that. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15. Now there's Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and then Colossians. In verse 15, we have a nice verse that I think is something that we can really ponder and meditate on. And it says in Colossians 3:15, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body," and then here's this very special little clause, "and be ye thankful." So this is God the Holy Spirit writing through Paul as he writes to the people here at Colossae. "So again, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful." Now, there's turmoil all around us, particularly with the economic situation in the country, the turmoil of the Middle East that could flare up into a conflagration at any time. And yet, because we have the Lord with us and in us, there's this peace that we can have, and yet we're also admonished to constantly be thankful in everything. Then we go down not the next verse, 16th, but to the 17th verse, so Colossians 3:17. And Paul further states, and he says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." So again, in verse 15, we're admonished to be thankful. In verse 17, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." Now, this is one thing that distinguishes us as Christians from the unbelievers. See, the unbelievers normally are not thankful. They just don't think about it. It doesn't cross their minds. Let's go to another verse I'd like to show you by way of contrast and go back to Romans chapter 1, would you please? So right after the Acts of the Apostles, we have Romans. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. And then Romans. In Romans chapter 1, we can look at verse 21. So Romans 1:21, and this kind of characterizes, you know, the people down the street who don't know the Lord. And it says, speaking of the people that are unbelievers, it says in verse 21, "Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God." You see, you can tell of God because of nature, because of his handiwork in the heavens and also upon this earth. But nevertheless, it says here in verse 21, "Because when they," the unbelievers, "when they knew God, they glorified him not as God." Now notice these words, "neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." How irritating it is to me to run across some of these people in the newspaper or pagans that may be talking, and they'll say, "Oh, yes," and they'll even sometimes go a step and they'll say, "We're thankful." Well, thankful to whom? Can't you say we're thankful to God or we're thankful to the Lord Jesus Christ? But you see, that is just kind of omitted, even if they go as far as saying that they're thankful. But so many people just, they don't thank God for what we have. So we Christians are a marked contrast to that. Now let's go to Jesus. Let's move ahead again and let's go to the book of Philippians chapter 2. So Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 will focus in on Jesus. So again, there's Galatians, Corinthians, and then Galatians, Ephesians, and then Philippians. So Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Now here we see a picture of Jesus, who is our great reason for giving thanks. Now Paul, writing under the anointing to the church at Philippi, says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and hath given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So here we see where Jesus humbled himself. He was obedient unto death, even to the death of the cross. It's an interesting thing about humility, and we have this, or a humbling of oneself before other human beings. It's the old saying, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. And the great servant par excellence is Jesus Christ himself. Now let's go back to the Old Testament and let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 52, if you would. So after the Psalms, pretty soon you come to Isaiah and see if you can find Isaiah chapter 52. Now, before we begin, I want to begin at Isaiah chapter 52 about verse 13. That's really where Isaiah 53 should begin. But man is the one that makes the divisions in the Bible, and sometimes they're not very accurate. So really this very famous chapter about the suffering Messiah should begin with Isaiah 52 and verse 13 and then carry through the end of 53. But at any rate, Isaiah writing about 600 years before Jesus was ever born, we have these words, "Behold my servant," you see, now this refers to Jesus as the servant, as we just got through seeing, "Behold my servant shall deal prudently," in other words, with great wisdom. "He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." Now this exalted and extolled, now in the Hebrew, the exalted word there is in a sense of lifted up. But you see the transferred meaning that Jesus took for himself and became this in reality is the fact that Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me." So the lifting up is the lifting up on the cross. That's really what is in mind here. So again, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted," or in other words, lifted up, "and extolled and be very high." And then there's just kind of a zeroing in on his passion directly, and it says, "As many were astounded at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." In other words, the marvel of marvels that the Son of God becomes man and then suffers this death on the cross. It's interesting to me here in verse 14, it says, "As many were astounded at thee," just dumbfounded, you know, if you could see the face is the concept. "His visage," or his face, "was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Now I have a footnote in my Bible that continues to astound me. I've read it many, many, many times. till I try to get it deep down into my spirit, but yet I keep wanting to go back and read the reality of what the cross was. And the footnote in my Bible says, the literal rendering presents a shocking picture. And it would be this way, quote, so marred from the form of man was his aspect that his appearance was not that of a son of man. In other words, not human. So this was the effect of the brutalities that were perpetrated upon Jesus during his passion by the Roman soldiers. So in other words, his face was so beat up from the buffeting of these men that were skilled in cruelty that you could not recognize his face as a human being. You see, so that means that sometimes when you see these crosses that will have the figure on the front and you see Jesus, and you, oh yes, I can recognize that's Jesus, that doesn't really show the reality. The reality of the face would be, it would be hard to recognize the face as human. Now that's the Word, and the Word is true. So the brutality that Jesus suffered is beyond what we can imagine. If you've ever imagined to get some type of something that would be close, if you can remember some time when two prize fighters went into the ring and it was there was a terrible mismatch, but the fellow that was the loser in this contest just wouldn't give up, and then his face was beaten to a pulp, and then you see sometimes the face of these men, you know, just bloody, bleeding, puffy, almost unrecognizable. And yet much worse than that was the face of Jesus. Yes, we have a lot to be thankful for. So again, verse 14, as many were astounded at thee, his visage or his face was so marred more than any man. Now there it is. His visage was so marred more than any man. There's nothing we can do to change it. Change the text. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And then it says, as a result of this, see verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Now we miss the force of this sprinkle because you see the sprinkling is kind of a cleansing process whereby in the Old Testament the priest would sprinkle with blood or with water some of the utensils that were used in the sacrifices or whatever. But you see, we are holy because we have been sprinkled or washed by the blood of Jesus. And let's get a New Testament reference on that. You see, sometimes we don't really hear enough about the blood of Jesus, about his precious blood. And let me show you one that's kind of neat. And it's in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. So at the end of the Bible, there's James, Peter, John, Jude, and then Revelation. So see if you can find 1 Peter 1:1. So here Peter begins his letter with this sprinkling that has occurred to all of us. And so he begins and he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the sojourners scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, God's chosen, in other words, elect sojourners, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, to the sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience, and here it is, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. You see, there's the Trinity that we have there, but with regard to Jesus, it's the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So in other words, we are cleansed because of that sprinkling, not of the blood of bulls and goats of the Old Testament, but rather the blood of Jesus. Okay, let's go back again now to Isaiah. Chapter 52 again. So Isaiah 52 and verse 15. So it says, as a result of this, you know, this beating, his passion is the idea, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Not just the Jewish people, but the whole world. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. That the Son of God deigned to become obedient even to the death on the cross in order that we, or any who would believe in him, could have everlasting life. And then it says, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him like a tender plant. So there's really one of the prefigurements, you might say, of Jesus. In the eyes of the Father, a tender plant. For he shall grow up before him. In other words, Jesus shall grow up before the Father like a tender plant. And then kind of, it says, kind of a little bit of the strangeness here, and like a root out of a dry ground. See, the dry ground would mean the hometown that he came from. See, Nazareth was kind of like a no place, and it was not particularly noted for its holiness. In fact, it was noted for kind of the opposite. And Nathanael said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And so here, you see, despite the environment that Jesus lived in Nazareth, he was a tender plant, but yet like a root out of a dry ground. And then speaking again of his passion, it says, he hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. You know, it kind of thrills my heart that the Lord identifies himself so much in his life and in a very special way in his passion with the have-nots of the world. See, some people are disadvantaged from the day one. They're disadvantaged because of the background they come from. They're disadvantaged because of their looks, maybe no physical beauty. They're disadvantaged because of their lack of manual dexterity. They're disadvantaged because of the poverty of the conditions where they come from. Whatever it may be, there's all sorts of disadvantages that people have. And yet there's nobody, no matter how disadvantaged he or she may be or seem to be, that can't identify with the Lord. Because you see here in verse 2 again, for he shall grow up before him like a tender plant and like a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. The Son of God debased himself that much. There is no beauty in him that he would be desired. And it continues in verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. There are many, many souls that could become very bitter in life because of the vicissitudes of life have seemingly worked against them. They're just losers in every sense of the word, and there's a bitterness that can come into their hearts and into their lives. But when they realize that Jesus himself was one that was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, you know, there's a way that they can identify with Jesus, and they give their heart to him. Some of you may have been around people that really are suffering or have suffered. If you haven't run across people that have not really been involved in a deep aspect of suffering, you probably are not very old. But if you at all mix in the mainstream of life, and if you at all have a heart where people will open up their sorrows to you, you find that there are many, many people that are hurting. And indeed, this is a veil of tears upon this earth so many times. There's a joy underneath that the Christians can have, but yet the wonderful thing is that Jesus reduced himself to this level so that he could draw all men unto himself. So here Jesus, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. An interesting thing with this verse 4, that there are variant translations for this. The translation that I have, as I just read, is surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Another translation would be, surely he has borne our diseases and carried our pains. That's also a translation. And you see, healing can be appropriated to us because of what Jesus did in his passion. And then in verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgression. In other words, not his own. He was bruised for our iniquities. That word bruised is a very graphic thing. You know, just imagine somebody standing helpless, you know, and then just a clod of a club or a man's fist that just puts a bruise, a welt on a man's body, on the face, the skull, whatever it is. He was bruised. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. As we look around the world today, we find a world where there is no peace. The only real peace that exists in the world today is in the heart of the believers. And yet, you see, we have that peace because Jesus came and he accomplished the work that his Father gave him to do. So don't assume that because you can get up out of these chairs in a little while and you drive home or whatever and you're in total peace, don't think that the person in the car ahead of you or behind you has that peace that you have. We sometimes take our peace for granted when we come to the Lord, and yet it was paid for with a very heavy price. In verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's a sad thing that many people that call themselves Christians don't believe in the miraculous. You can go to many churches throughout the world and they do not believe in the power of God. They have a form of godliness, you know, the robes, the procedures, the vocabulary, and yet they don't believe in the power of God. And one of the things that they can't handle is the fact that one man could have paid for the sins of the whole world. I was reading one of the theologians recently of a major denomination, and he was saying it's impossible that one man could have suffered enough to pay for the sins of the whole world. And this man flatly denied it. And I was reading this in an encyclopedia. It was a very documented thing. How tragic. You see, they would deny this verse. But yet, you see, I believe the word of God from the beginning to the end. And what it says here is true. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, everybody that's ever lived. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. There was no protesting when Jesus went to his passion and death. All he did was do the best that he could to help those that were examining him. See, it's interesting that they had the sacrificial lambs in the Old Testament, and under the anointing, when John the Baptist saw Jesus, the first thing that he said was, "Behold the Lamb of God. This is the true Lamb that's going to take away the sins of the world." So John the Baptist was under the anointing, but he looked upon him as a lamb whose purpose was to be slain. Then verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. Cut off means killed. He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. He was in a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Isn't that heavy? It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Bruise. A bruise is a brutal thing. A bruise is where the body turns red and then purple and whatever. And it hears, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Another variant translation for that is, he hath made him sick. Another translation. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now let's take that again. So, verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief, or another translation, he hath made him sick. Now notice here, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, so in other words, during his passion, it says, he shall see his seed. Well, you see, his seed would refer to his spiritual seed. And so his spiritual seed would be anybody that believes in him. And so therefore, that verse is talking about you and it's talking about me. I think that one of the things that gave Jesus the strength to go through the passion was the fact that he saw his seed. In other words, he saw you in a supernatural way. He saw me in a supernatural way. He knew that his suffering was not going to go in vain, and so that we might spend eternity with him, he suffered. He saw his seed. You are his seed. I am his seed. So in the middle of verse 10, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, so during the passion, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. When others granted that he has suffered the way that he did, then victory comes. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. In other words, God's wrath, the Father's wrath, is going to be totally placated. Every sin that was ever committed was paid for on the cross. Everything. That doesn't mean that everybody goes to heaven, because you see, you have to receive God's Son, Jesus. But the price has been paid for. All we need to do is to receive the gift of Jesus. And so the Father is satisfied. There's no more wrath. It's been totally taken out on his Son. So he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. You see, now it says, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. In other words, by the knowledge of Jesus, by the coming to Jesus, by the receiving of Jesus. It says in the Gospel of John chapter 1, as many as received him. In other words, they had knowledge of him and they received him. As many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God. Now, one of the things that really fascinates me here with regard to this is the fact that there's a reference to the terrible suffering of the Lord in Numbers chapter 21 and verse 9. Do you want to go back there, please, to Numbers chapter 21? So there's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and then Numbers. Now the scene is the people of Israel wandering on the desert, were rebelling against God, complaining. And let's look at verse 6. So Numbers chapter 21 and verse 6. So they were complaining, griping, not being thankful. And now here in Numbers 21 and verse 6, we have these words. And it says, and the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. You see, the looking upon it is the same word that we have here, really, is the knowledge. You see, the word that we have here in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 11, it says, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. So the Father is satisfied with the sufferings of Jesus. By his knowledge, see, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. And so here the Lord says that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. So you're going to look at this brazen serpent. So then it says, and Moses made a serpent of bronze. See, bronze is a symbol of God's judgment. Whenever you find bronze in the scripture, there's judgment involved. So, and Moses made a serpent of bronze and put it upon a pole. You see, the pole would be representative of the cross. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld, or in other words, had knowledge of, watched, looked at, is the idea, when he beheld the serpent of bronze, he lived. And the tragedy that we have today in our society is that we have very many learned people that are in the medical world, and thousands upon multiplied thousands in the world come in and out of these buildings that have that pole on the emblem, And then they have the snake around the pole. But if you would ask many of these doctors or medical personnel, you know, what's the snake doing on the front of this building as an emblem of the medical profession? Most people would say, well, I don't know. But you see, the snake, the serpent, is representative of Jesus Christ. Is representative of Jesus Christ. You see, because we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, for he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Actually be almost like the incarnation of sin. For he hath made him, God the Father hath made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So you see, the suffering of Jesus on the cross was for 6 long hours, from 9 in the morning until 3 in the afternoon. But there was a terrible thing that happened at 12 noon until 3, and we can't totally explain it with the natural mind. I don't think we'll ever understand it this side of eternity. But God turned his back on his Son. And you see, Jesus became the incarnation of sin. And the whole earth became dark as a sign of the Father turning his back on his own Son. Now, the suffering that Jesus endured during that time, and it was during that time that he cried forth and he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he was speaking of Psalm 22. The only time in the scriptures where Jesus didn't refer to his Father as Father. But you see here, because he was the embodiment of sin, he represented the unbeliever. See, he represented us before we came to Christ. You see, he couldn't call God his Father. He had to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so Jesus indeed paid the price. You may wonder, did Jesus understand this? Did he understand that the serpent, you know, was a symbol of him in his suffering on the cross? Yes, he did. Because in the Gospel of John, right at the very beginning, there's a conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus, who was one of the rulers of the Jews. And in John chapter 3 and verse 14, Jesus is speaking and he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. That's just where we were reading from the book of Numbers. So Jesus says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So he understood, you see, that the suffering that he was going to have was prefigured by the ugly snake being lifted up. See, there's nothing that's probably more despicable, despised, you know, than a snake all over the world. It's just something that nobody particularly cares to have around. And so the Lord used that as a symbol of Jesus himself, the sinless one, being the incarnation of sin. So this is part of the price that Jesus paid. Okay, let's go back now to Isaiah chapter 53. Now, so Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 11 again, it says, he shall see the travail of his soul. So the Father shall see the travail of Jesus' soul, and he, the Father, shall be satisfied. By his knowledge, it is by the knowledge of Jesus, or by the acceptance of Jesus, shall my righteous servant justify many, as many as will come to him, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. See, Jesus died between two thieves, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. You know, there are many, many Jewish people who have been programmed, kind of a cultural thing, into believing that they cannot, you know, have any part with Jesus. You know, to accept Jesus would be to deny their Judaism or whatever. But as they read Isaiah chapter 53, you have to be blind not to see Jesus and his sufferings in this particular chapter. And many Jews have found Jesus as their Messiah as they have read this particular chapter. It's so much of an embarrassment to some of the rabbis that they have actually taken this out of their Bible, because they cannot answer the questions that the Jewish people will put to them, saying, isn't this Jesus? And they have no answer, so they rip out the page. I heard that from a Jewish rabbi. A Jewish rabbi told me that. He says, in fact, he was trying to get a Hebrew Bible, and he says all the ones that he could get in this country had that chapter, Isaiah 53, taken out. And he had to send all the way to England to get a Bible that had the Hebrew for Isaiah 53. Now, let's look some more. Let's look a little more pointedly now at some of the sufferings on the cross. And let's go back to the book of Psalms. And let's look at Psalm chapter 22. Psalm 22. Now, this was written not 600 years before the time of Christ, but it was written 1,000 years by David before Jesus ever lived upon this earth. And this also, in a very graphic way, describes the sufferings of Jesus and gives us reason why we can be thankful. Now, it begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, this would be when there was darkness upon the earth, when Jesus was in mortal agony. And he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, you see, he was the embodiment of sin, and as soon as sin comes into a life, there is separation from God. It's not that God departs from us, but rather it's by sinning, we depart from him. In fact, keep your finger here in Psalms, and let me show you a verse that I think is quite meaningful. From Isaiah. Go back to Isaiah, would you please, and look at Isaiah chapter 59 and verses 1 and 2. Isaiah chapters 59, verses 1 and 2. So, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, what I'm trying to do is explain what this word forsaken is. You see, to understand a verse, you have to look at other verses in the Scripture and compare them so that it becomes clear. Now, here in Isaiah, this is again written by Isaiah, authored by the Holy Spirit. In Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 1, we have these words, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, that he will not hear." So you see, it's a sin that brings about a separation. And so there's this idea of forsaken, because you see, Jesus there is the embodiment of sin. So let's try this again. Verse 1, Isaiah 59, 1. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, that he will not hear." You see, there is the real answer. Okay, now we go back again to Psalm 22. And so we have these words that Jesus repeated on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. Now you see, probably this would refer here, when it says the daytime, this would refer to the first 3 hours, you could say, on the cross, and then the night season would be when the earth was dark from 12 until 3. So again, verse 2, O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou who inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. All they who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, He trusted on the Lord, that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. One of the shocking things is that that verse that we just read here in verse 8, so Psalm 22 and verse 8, was actually spoken 1,000 years later by one of the religious leaders mocking Christ as he hung on the cross. In fact, just to show you, you know, how phenomenal it is, hold your finger here and go to Matthew chapter 27 and verse 43. So Matthew 27 and verse 43. Start with verse 41. So Matthew 27:41. Now, 1,000 years later, these people not understanding, you see, because they have rejected Christ, they actually and didn't understand the prophets, they're fulfilling what was written by the prophets, and in this case, by David. So in Matthew 27:41, it says, likewise also the chief priests. So the chief priests, the religious leaders, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe. And now listen to this. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also who were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. But there it is. Look at the first part of verse 43. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he'll have him. Here a man spoke that out of his mouth 1,000 years later, not realizing that it was in prophecy. Now, let's come back to Psalms again. So Psalm 22 in verse 8. So here it was in prophecy. He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he who took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths, like a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. They say when you hang on the cross for a long time, the strain on the body is so great as you force yourself to breathe, you see, because the body falls and you can't breathe and you have to just push yourself up to gasp for air. But they say that the muscles of your body begin to tear apart. They literally begin to just tear apart. They can only take so much of that. And then, you see, when the muscles are torn apart, then the bones begin, of course, to fall out of joint. So it says here in verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. Remember Jesus said, I thirst, my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And thou hast brought me unto the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Now this is extraordinary that David wrote this, and it was hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later when the Romans came on the scene that they devised and began to put in general practice this phenomenon of crucifixion, crucifixion as a form of death, because it would be stoning, hanging, putting to the sword, something like that. But crucifixion was something that the Romans brought in, and so therefore by the fact that David write this shows that God's Holy Spirit ultimately has to be the author. So, here again, it says, they pierced my hands and my feet, showing that the Messiah was going to be crucified. I may count all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots for my vesture. Again, the Roman soldiers were fulfilling prophecy, had no idea what they were doing. They say 33 prophecies were fulfilled in a 24-hour period in the passion and death of Christ. And all these people just fulfilling prophecies right and left and having no concept at all of what they were doing, that it was all written ahead of time, even to the point of the soldiers casting lots upon for his vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only one from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the wild oxen. Now, it's an interesting thing. You see, God sees the whole picture. But you see, after the death of Christ is the resurrection. And right at this verse here, beginning with verse 22, the reference is now to the resurrection of Christ. And it says in verse 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In other words, I, the suffering Messiah, will declare thy name unto my brethren. See, remember that in John chapter 20 and verse 17, he said, go now and tell my brethren, you know, that I'm risen from the dead and so forth. And Jesus literally fulfilled, this particular concept that's here in verse 22. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will praise thee. Ye who fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither hath he hidden his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. Now, then it's interesting, from this point now, verse 26 also shows that it couldn't be talking about just an ordinary Messiah, not like a human being, because from verse 26 to the end of this 22nd Psalm, what is spoken of here would be the results of the suffering of the Messiah on the cross. And we see that the results are going to be phenomenal in the sense that people from and the very ends of the earth are going to turn unto the Lord. So starting with verse 26, it says, the meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. So you say, when this kingdom age, you know, when the Lord is going to have a world that is going to have good government, and indeed the meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. And then here, verse 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. So, you know, world-reaching is the result of the death of Jesus. And all the kindreds of the nation shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that are fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him. Interesting. It says, all they that go down to the dust shall bow before him. You see, in John chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus said that the Father has entrusted all judgment unto the Son. Every man, living and dead, is going to be judged by Jesus Christ. And here it says, all they that go down to the dust, in other words, everybody that dies, shall bow before him. And the idea is in judgment. And none can keep alive his own soul. In other words, life is going to come only through Jesus. And then it says, a seed shall serve him, that shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born. Now again, that refers to you and me. So in other words, verse 31, they shall come and shall declare his righteousness. So in other words, we're going to be told the good news of the righteousness of Christ. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. In other words, through all the centuries, the good news of Jesus is going to be preached. Okay, now, I think finally, before we close, I would like to just go a little bit into the New Testament. Would you go, please, to Matthew chapter 26, 27, in that area, please? Let's try Matthew chapter 26, and let's look at about verse 61. Now, in the actual fulfillment of this, in 61 it says, and this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace, you see, like a lamb being brought to the slaughter, as we just read. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said. In other words, you've said it. It's true. Yes, I am. So Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Well, you see, according to Daniel chapter 7, that was the terminology that was used of the glorious reigning Messiah, that he was going to come on the clouds of heaven. And that was the Messiah that they looked for, not the suffering Messiah. And here Jesus, who was kind of a nobody at that time, he referred to himself as the glorious coming Messiah spoken of in Daniel chapter 7. So that did it. You see, And it says, then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, he's guilty of death. Then they spat in his face and buffeted him, that means knocked him around, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who smote thee? Who hit you in the face? Sometimes it might be good in meditation to meditate upon that verse a bit and just imagine that happening. Now, let's move to Matthew chapter 27 and go to about verse 24. Matthew 27 and verse 24. Now here it says, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, that is with the crowd, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I'm innocent of the blood of this righteous person. See ye to it. Isn't that ridiculous for a judge to be saying, well, you know, it's your decision, it's not mine, and here he's the judge. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them. And how soft-spoken the scriptures are. It simply says, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Terrible thing, scourging. Whipped. And yet they had pieces of glass or bone on the end. And so when they would whip, they would lash it on the unfortunate victim's back, leg, stomach. And then it would dig into the flesh. And then they would yank so that the flesh would just, you know, just be open and exposed. Excruciating pain. Pagan authors say that very few people that ever lived through this sort of thing could ever be a normal human being after that. They were broken. And then it says in verse 27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spat upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. Cyrene is an area in northern Africa, would be in present-day Libya, I believe. And when they were come into a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of the skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted it, he would not drink. An interesting thing here to the place called Golgotha. Long time before, Abraham had brought his son Isaac to this very spot. And God called upon Abraham to slay his only son, to slay Isaac, his beloved son, anyway, you could say. And yet God in his mercy withheld the hand of Abraham from slaying his son. But the father, what he spared to Abraham, the misery that Abraham would have gone through, he did not spare himself. Because the point that we sometimes miss is that God the Father loved Jesus more than Abraham loved Isaac. And he allowed himself to see his son suffer this way. And then it says, verse 35, and they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. See, just as we read. And sitting down, they watched him there and set up over his head his accusation, written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. See, the only problem was if Jesus came down from the cross, we would still be in our sins. Thank God he didn't come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. And here's the verse that we've quoted. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, who were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land into the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calls for Elijah. See, when Jesus said, my God, he was saying, Eli, Eli, my God, they mistook that for Elijah. So that's why they said that. So it says again, verse 47, and some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calls for Elijah. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the spirit. So he gave up his own spirit. Final verse I'd like to give you tonight is a verse of joy. It's the verse that we can be forever grateful. And I'd like you to go, please, to John chapter 17 and verse 23. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So John chapter 17 and verse 23. Let's take verses 22 and 23. See, now the results of what Jesus suffered, and because we're members of the body of Christ, are phenomenal. Indeed, we have reason to give thanks. Now Jesus here at the Last Supper, this is his high priestly prayer, and in John chapter 17 and verse 22, he says, praying to the Father, and he says, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. And that means you and me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. See how the Lord shares. He doesn't keep to himself. That they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Now that to me is a great, great reason for thanksgiving. Because of what Jesus did on Calvary, the Father never sees us independently of Jesus. That's why you'll find in the New Testament so many times these little phrases like in him, through him, by him. Because when God the Father looks down, he never sees you alone. He sees you and he sees me in Christ. And therefore the same love that he has for his Son, he gives to us. Isn't that beautiful? Let's read this again now. It's our final verse. Verse 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and here it is, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Praise the name of the Lord. Amen. Let's stand, please. So indeed we have reason to be grateful tomorrow, Thanksgiving Day, and every day of the year. And although we have a tendency to thank the Lord for many material things, let's never forget to thank the Lord for the greatest gift of all gifts, which is the gift of Jesus, and the fact that he paid the penalty for our sins, and that because of what he did, now the Father loves each one of us as he loves his own Son. We don't have to walk down with our heads bowed. See, the Father loves us as he loves Jesus, his only Son. Praise God. I assume that most of us here know the Lord, but even if there's one person here that doesn't know Jesus, or maybe somebody listening to the tape sometime, here's an opportunity for those of us who know the Lord to reconsecrate our lives to him. But if somebody doesn't know Jesus, if you say this prayer from your heart, you can be a member of the family of God. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you. I open the door of my life, and I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person,
make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
That you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.